Peter. If you are unfamiliar with the Bible, in fact, if you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles around you, black Bibles that you're welcome to take as a gift from us. But if you're not familiar, 1 Peter is a smallish letter that Peter wrote toward the very, very back of your Bible. So if you go to the back and then just kind of work your way back toward the front, you'll find it. If you've come to Hebrews, you've gone too far. Just kind of work your way back a little bit. You'll go to James and then 1 Peter. As we have been working through this in the last couple of weeks, we've really just done a lot of introductory work thus far. We've talked about who Peter was. We talked about his ministry, his life, and kind of help us get a flavor of God's grace to us. And we looked at the way the Lord interacted with Peter, and you know, kind of Peter's strengths and weaknesses. And I think the one thing that we can see from Peter's life is that God is an amazingly grace-giving God. And if he could take Peter and all of his foibles, all of his weaknesses, and use him so profoundly, how much more can the Lord take me in all of my weakness and brokenness and choose to use me and find a place for me in his kingdom? What an amazing God. And then last week we talked about Christ as the authority behind this teaching, behind the message and the messenger. Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he recognized that Jesus is the one who sits at the right hand of the Father in authority. And all that we believe, all that we understand, and all that we do is under the authority of Christ. And that's going to be important for us to remember this morning as we come to a very difficult subject that has been a very difficult subject for many, many centuries in the church. We need to come to this place where we recognize that Jesus Christ is the authority, and I'm not. So I can stand up here in front of you this morning, and as I've said many times, I may be wrong in some things that I say to you. Now, I don't know where I'm wrong, right? If I knew where I was wrong, I'd correct it. But I've done work here. We've worked to this, but I may be wrong. Lord willing, I will have the humility that if confronted where I'm wrong, that I would be willing to change what I think. And as I've said before, none of us is going to stand at the throne and be able to say to the Lord in that day, "Yes, Lord, but Kelly said," okay, you and I are accountable before God to get into the Word and to allow Jesus Christ himself to be our authority. And so it's not me. I'm not your authority. Cornerstone is not ultimately your authority, but neither are you your own authority. You are not your own authority. Your own ability to think things through, that isn't the foundation for what's true and what's not true. And so we need to come into these subjects understanding that. Then we also last week talked about this alien status that we have in this world, that God has selected us to be this very unique people in a world who are very different, who do not ultimately belong to the world, but have a kingdom in heaven to which we belong, and that we are anticipating. And it is in anticipation of that kingdom, it is anticipation of our being brought into the very presence of the God who saved us, that gives us hope for this world, that changes our whole mindset about how we approach suffering and persecution and difficulty, and that truth about who we are in Christ fills our hearts with hope. And as we continue on, Peter is going to lay a foundation, a very firm foundation upon which that hope rests, and that hope being a very sure, very unbreakable, a very real hope that cannot be shaken. So let's read together. We are talking about being chosen and loved this morning from 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. Follow along while I read. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we need you this morning as we do every Sunday that we gather to hear your word. But Lord, perhaps this morning we need you a bit more in the sense that we are going to tackle a subject that challenges both our minds and our hearts. And I pray, Father God, that you would allow us to set aside for a moment those emotional barriers that can stand in the way of hearing from you, and allow us, Lord, to just listen into your word. And Lord, may you put your hand on me this morning and bring clarity to what I am saying. And Lord, may what I say be truth according to you and not according to me. Lord, guard my mouth so that I don't say anything that would lead people astray. And Lord, if I do this morning say anything that is not in line with what is true, may you be so gracious, Lord, to forgive me. And then, Lord, may you also be so gracious as to remove that from the memory of everyone here and allow them to function in that which is truly true. But, Lord, we know that you are the God of truth, and so we look to you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I said that this is a difficult subject, and it's difficult for several reasons. We'll dig into that. So a couple of caveats this morning. First of all, I fear I might overwhelm you this morning because we are going to be looking at a ton of Scripture together. Lord willing, you'll see why we do that, but we're just going to look at a bunch. You're not going to have time, more than likely, unless you were like really, really good at sword drills. You're probably not likely to get to those passages. I'll have them up on the screen. But just for your own reference, we do put these PowerPoint slides in PDF form on our website. So if you are wanting to have these passages, they are available to you. They'll be posted later today, Lord willing, and those will be available for you. So we've got a lot of work to do. And I want to start this way. This subject that we're embracing today is a subject that really struck me as a young seminary student. I went off to seminary being really not having any familiarity with the doctrine of election, with the doctrine of this, of God's choosing a people. And I, in fact, growing up, would have taken a very different position than I hold today. But as I was in seminary, I began to get exposed to this idea that God is sovereign in salvation. And I have to tell you that my heart rebelled against that. That was something that I did not care to hear. And I wrestled and I pushed back and I said, that can't be true. And my mind wrestled with these things, and I had all kinds of logical reasons for it, and could even in some cases thought that I could support those logical conclusions with Scripture. But as I leaned into the Word and as Scripture began to, again, continue to confront me, I came to a place where I recognized I had to give in to the truth of God's Word and not to my own desire or my own logic. And so I want to empathize with anyone here this morning who may struggle with what we're going to talk about this morning and recognize that I understand you may not be in a place where you're ready to hear fully what we're going to talk about, and that's okay. The Lord is patient and he is grace-giving. And we'll talk more about how we're going to approach this in a moment. But this doctrine of election really comes from this passage in many, many others. But he says, literally, who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God. And actually, I didn't put this up here, but literally the way that passage goes is Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those elect residents or aliens, those elect aliens scattered throughout, etc., who are by the foreknowledge of God. But it's very clear, and the reason the translators have put it in this way, because it is very clear that election is connected to God's foreknowledge of God, not only because of this passage, but because of many other Scripture passages in which put those concepts together. So there is the word elect, and it leads us to this doctrine of what is called election. So, but before we go further, let me make a couple of more preliminary thoughts as we move forward. First, as I've already said, this is a difficult subject, and it's difficult for both our mind and for our hearts. This is a subject that challenges our thinking and challenges our intellect at deep, deep levels. This is a mystery, if you will, that is unplumbable, that is too deep for us to go into, and we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But this is also a subject that challenges our hearts. And I would argue that at the core, this is the doctrine, this is teaching from Scripture that does the greatest work of bringing about humility in the believer. Now, I know that for some, this doctrine becomes a prideful badge that they wear. But that's only because they fundamentally misunderstand this doctrine. You cannot fully understand what God has done on your behalf, my behalf, and in any way hold forth any badges of pride. This doctrine takes away pride entirely and reduces us to abject humility in the way that we ought to approach our Lord. By the way, a humility that would open up the conduit of God's grace to us, because God says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And we stop up the communication of God's grace to us when we clutter up our thinking and our lives with pride. And this teaching does more than any other, I believe, to remove pride from us. Secondly, we must commit ourselves to biblical charity toward one another. And I, in the views that I hold, have to commit myself to biblical charity. We may not agree on all that we talk about this morning, and I certainly know that throughout the history of the church has been tremendous disagreement about these things. And I do not believe that where a person comes down, particularly on this issue, is determinative of whether that person is saved or not. You can disagree with what we are going to say the scriptures teach this morning and still be confident in your salvation. Just as if I am wrong, I would hope that you would still say that I can be confident of my salvation even though we disagree. This is a difficult subject, and it's difficult for many reasons apart from just its challenge to our mind and our hearts. And so let's be charitable toward one another. Let's be charitable towards those who may disagree. And let's speak to one another in the love of Christ. And let's engage in this subject in that vein. Amen? Okay, and finally, we need to work to restrain our curiosity while rejecting avoidance of this subject. We need to work to restrain our curiosity while rejecting a temptation to avoid the subject altogether. It, by the way, that is a great temptation in our world, and especially in the church, because this subject has been so divisive within the church that oftentimes we say, you know what, let's just leave that subject alone because then we don't want to stir up anything. The problem is that this, as we will see, is throughout Scripture, and to leave it alone would mean to leave much of Scripture alone. And so we can't leave it alone, but at the same time, we cannot delve into this subject to satisfy our curiosity about things about which the Lord never intended us for to understand. And I think the passage that we ought to think about is out of Deuteronomy 29:29, where the Lord says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all of the words of this law." There are things that God has revealed to us in His Word. There are things that He has shown us about Himself. He's manifested His character and His goodness, and He's helped us to come to understand how we relate to Him. Those are things that we can lean into. We can sink our teeth into those things, and we ought to leave those other things that He has not revealed to Him. And election, or the doctrine of predestination, or however you want to phrase this, is one of those doctrines in which there are many things about which we do not know, and I would say about which we cannot know without seeking to break into the secret council chambers of God and to steal from Him what doesn't belong to us. So we need to suppress our curiosity by suppressing this desire to speculate about all kinds of things regarding what God has done and why He's done it and who, and how do we know all these things. Let's agree to stick to what the Word says, and if we're going to discuss this subject, to discuss it from the basis of His Word and not on the basis of my mind and my intellect, my logic, or yours. And let's instead turn to the Word of God and allow Him to speak and settle into, and not only settle into, but rejoice in those things that He has revealed to us. Amen? Okay. What is election? What is election? Well, first of all, it is a revealed truth. So Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us. Well, this doctrine is one of those revealed truths that we ought to seek to understand as far as the Bible explains it and gives us information about it. Now, you might say, well, Kelly, I don't know that I agree with you that it is a revealed truth. Well, let's look at Scripture. And let's just look at a bunch of Scripture together to see that this is, in fact, a revealed truth. Let's begin, okay? Mark 13:20, "Unless the Lord had shortened those days, No life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect whom he chose. That, by the way, each time I've bolded and put it, that's the same Greek word that we're referring to, that he chose or elected. He shortened the days. John 13:18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. John 15:16, but I did not choose, you did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. In John 15:19, just a little bit later, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. 1 Corinthians 1:27-28, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. Do you see the connection there between this idea of God's choosing and our pride? Ephesians 1:3-4, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Those were all verbal concepts, but then there are titles where we are called chosen. And here we have a series of these in Matthew 22:14. For many are called, but few are chosen. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days would be cut short. Luke 18:7, now shall not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? And Romans 8:29-33, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? It is, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Let's pause here for just a second, because we might ask the question, why is this so important for us to wrestle down? And as I said earlier, this is a doctrine that confronts the pridefulness of our hearts and our self-righteousness. But this is also a doctrine, a teaching of Scripture that solidifies my place. It helps me to have absolute confidence in God's work in my life, such that I know that he is not going to bring a charge against me. Then I know that I can stand in confidence because God has done something on my behalf that isn't dependent upon me. If it were dependent upon me, I could lose it. And that would create great anxiety and fear in my life. And I imagine that we all at one point or another struggle with a bit of anxiety or maybe even fear about whether or not we will hear those words in that day, well done, good and faithful servant, or whether we will be received into the kingdom. Well, this teaching of Scripture helps us to know no one, not even yourself, can bring a charge against those whom God has elected. God is the one who justifies. We go on. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And in 1 Thessalonians 2:1-4, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, by God, his choice of you. In 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. In Titus 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And then Revelation 17:14, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Charles Spurgeon once said about a different subject, I need not multiply where I cannot exhaust. I need not continue on. I've already gone on perhaps too far in giving scriptures. I need not go further where I could not exhaust the passages of scripture that address this issue. I would suggest to you that they are certainly not only present, but prevalent in every single book of the New Testament. You cannot turn to a gospel or to a letter that doesn't address this subject, and not just address it, but address it in a way that is profound. This is quintessentially a biblical doctrine. It is everywhere. And this is something that happened to me, as I told you, as I was wrestling with this subject. And when I gave into this concept, it was like the Lord removed a blinders from my eyes, and suddenly I was seeing it everywhere in His Word. I couldn't go to His Word and not see that it was telling me that I belong to Him, and that I belong to Him by His gracious, kind choice that I had absolutely nothing to do with. Absolutely nothing to do with. And so we've seen that this is, whether you, how you interpret those passages, we may disagree there, but I think we have to agree that the subject itself is biblical. Amen? It's everywhere. So what is election according to the scripture? Now, here's where we lean in a little bit more into the specific passages. And let's do this together for a while. By the way, I just need to inform you up front. I may not get through this message this morning. We may get into this and we may have to pick up where we began next week, because there's so much here. But Lord willing, we'll move through this and we'll see how far we can get. First Peter, let's look at our passage. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Now, we're going to look specifically at this passage for a moment. We're going to draw some things out, and then we're going to compare it to a couple of other passages and draw some of those similar themes out, and we'll see that God's Word is unified. Peter is thinking the same way as was Jesus and as was Paul. And so, first of all, we are aliens who are chosen. Aliens who are chosen. That has substance to it, right? It means something to say that I am chosen. And this word, by the way, chosen or elect, if you trace this through its use in ancient Greek, through its use in the Old Testament, Septuagint, through its use even in the New Testament, the Greek of the contemporary times of Jesus, the word literally means to select. It literally means to choose something out of a group of things. That is its primary meaning, to select something. And so this has meaning, aliens who are chosen. Aliens who are chosen. But we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, we don't have time this morning to address this subject. This is something that next week we're going to delve into some more. And Lord willing, we'll continue talking about this, and we'll maybe clear up some confusion about this term. But may I say, as a teaser for next Sunday, that there is great confusion about what it means to foreknow, simply because of the English word to foreknow, to know something in advance, right? And so as a result, there are some who would say that what this is talking about is that God foreknew you, in the sense that He looked ahead in from all of eternity and He identified you as one who would believe in Him, or one who would live a righteous life, or however He saw that in the future. And as a result of that, knowing you in that way in advance, He therefore chose you. But we will see even today, and especially next week, that first of all, next week we'll see that that's actually a significant misunderstanding of that word itself. It doesn't mean what we often assign to it to mean. And secondly, that is not a biblical concept, and it is significantly addressed through Scripture as a whole in undermining our own self-righteousness, in undermining the idea that I have something to bring to God, some value that He saw in me and therefore chose me. So we'll address those things as we move forward. Notice that it's by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That word sanctifying actually is a noun there. It's the sanctification of the work of the Spirit. So the Spirit is sanctifying those who are chosen. In fact, we are chosen in order to be sanctified, as we will see. He chose us for sanctification. What is sanctification? In fact, we could translate that to be made holy. It's the same word that we would translate holy. It's to be set apart, to be cleansed and washed and be set apart for a particular purpose. We think of the utensils of the tabernacle that were formed and then cleansed, and they were set aside only for use in the tabernacle or in the temple. We wouldn't use those things for any other purpose. They were sanctified, and God has chosen us to be sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit, and it is His work, the Spirit's work, that does this. But also, we were chosen to obey Jesus Christ. We were chosen to obedience in Christ, and we were chosen to be sprinkled with His blood. And of course, that speaks of the redemption that you and I have in Christ, and it speaks to the sanctification, the idea that you and I have been made holy. God has sprinkled us with Jesus' blood, and He's cleansed us, and He's set you aside for purpose and for usefulness. Now, I think we can begin to see, if we're thinking and tracking, we can see that there is an amazing foundation and confidence here for serving the Lord practically out of this. If God has done these things for me, what confidence, what boldness, what courage I can have in this world to stand and live and walk with Him and to do His work that He has called me to do. But let's go on, because 2 Thessalonians says some very similar things. Paul takes up these very similar themes. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." So here again, we have this idea that God has chosen you. God has chosen you. Now, I want to pause here for just a moment, because that "you" is plural, and there are some who would say that God has chosen His people. God has chosen a nation for Himself, much like He chose Israel. And I would certainly say that is absolutely true. He chose a people for Himself. But you understand that not only, there's two things about that. Number one, in choosing a people for Himself, He must also choose individuals, because a people is made up of individuals, people, right? You can't choose a people without people, right? You can't choose a nation and have it actually be a nation without actually having people in it who, as a result of being a part of that nation, were chosen. So this choice that God has made, it is corporate, but it is also personal. It applies to me and to you. It applies to God's people personally. God has chosen you. When? Well, He's chosen you from the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, I think He's saying from the beginning, just the beginning. Certainly before you and I lived, certainly before creation, certainly before. So in the beginning, God created. And from the beginning, He has done this. And He chose us for salvation. Now, I want to quickly move to the next. He chose us for salvation through sanctification. Does that sound familiar? Does that not sound like Peter in that 1 Peter passage? Let me make a point here, because I think this is something that trips us up in regard to this doctrine. I want to make very clear that what we are not talking about, what the Bible is not talking about, because I think what we have in our mind when we think about this doctrine of election, we have in mind that God chose some to go to heaven and some not to go to heaven. So some He chose, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to heaven, you're going to go to hell, you're going to go to hell. And so we envision God choosing people. And so what we have is a world who says, well, wait a minute, that's not fair. I want to go to heaven. Right? I mean, if we're honest, who in the world would not say, hey, I want to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Right? And so we say, well, everybody would want to go to heaven. So why would God choose some and not choose others for that? You see? But may I suggest to you that that's a misunderstanding of what it is that God chose us to. He didn't primarily choose you for heaven. He chose you for relationship with Him. He chose you in order to sanctify you, to cleanse you, and to bring you into a relationship with Him whereby you will obey Him. Okay, now let me say this, and I draw from Charles Spurgeon on this. He's very helpful in this subject, so if you care, you can read what he has to say. He's far more eloquent than I on this, but let me say this. If you are here this morning and you have a desire to be holy, if you are here this morning and you desire to obey the Lord and you have a desire to be with Him in His presence, you are elect. You are elect. But if you are here this morning and you have no desire to live holy, if you have no desire to obey Jesus Christ and to put your trust and your hope in Him, then what difference will it make to you that He has given to others what you don't want? If I have a bowl of ice cream and I offer it to those who love that ice cream, I'm giving it to those who cherish the ice cream, but you hate ice cream. Ice cream is detestable to you. Why would you impugn me and be angry with me for giving the ice cream to those who enjoy it? We are not called and chosen and elected strictly so that we might go to heaven. We are called, chosen, and caused to be born again so that we might be holy, so that He might sanctify us, and so that our hearts might be in tune with Him, and so that we might worship and serve Him. If you want to worship and serve Him this morning, then He has elected you. And if you don't want to, then you're going to get what you want, you see. So I think that, for me, is helpful in this as I think this through. Let's move on. He has chosen us from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He has chosen us to believe. And I think that equates to Peter's statement to obey. We obey, and obedience is primarily an act of faith. I believe, therefore I obey. And He has chosen us for a faith in the truth. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Let's work through this, because Paul says some very similar things. In fact, this very first statement, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," is going to be the very same statement that Peter uses in his letter. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has caused," or "who by His great mercy has caused us to be born again." But here Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved." So let's look at this more deeply and see what the Bible reveals to us that we can revel in together. And by the way, notice that he says, "Blessed," or "praised be the God and Father who's done these things." By the way, I think this also helps us to understand why we ought not to avoid this subject, because Paul says that this topic that we're discussing this morning sits at the foundation of our praise of God. We delight in Him for doing this. And I think that oftentimes we think of this teaching and we avoid it. We may not like it, instead of allowing the truth of it to cause us to delight even more in the God who is so gracious and so kind to us. Let's work it through. Notice he says, "God has blessed us." God has blessed us. If you belong to Jesus Christ, He has blessed you. He's blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has blessed you. And then Paul goes on to enumerate those blessings to us. He has blessed us. That part of that blessing is that He chose you. He chose us. And when did He choose us? Sounding familiar? Before the foundation of the world. Before the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in him. And why did he choose us? That we should be holy and blameless. Here again, he didn't choose us strictly for heaven. He chose us to be holy and blameless. And as we will see, as we think about this, that says something about who we were before he chose us. We were unholy and blameworthy, right? When he chose us, we were unholy and blameworthy. And it was in that condition that he chose us. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Oh, what an amazing truth. So displayed in our culture when people adopt a child out of difficult circumstances to take them into their home and to give them co-equality with that family, to say, you are my son, you are my daughter. What an amazing blessing that God has given to his children to say, you belong to me. I am your father. You are my child. And God predestined us to adoption. He didn't leave that to your whim or your will, you see. And praise God that he didn't leave that to me, because I know with certainty in my heart that were it not for God's grace in my life, I would not have chosen him. But in his grace and his mercy to me, he chose me. And he opened up my eyes so that I could see and respond to him in faith and in love, so that I might become a child of God and say, Abba, Father. According to the kind intention of his will. And this is where we need to chasten our hearts against that curiosity that would drive us, because we want to know why. We want to delve into the depths of this subject and try to figure out the mechanics of it and try to figure out what God was doing and thinking. And listen, all that the apostle tells us in here is that he did it according to the kind intention of his will. He did it for the kind intention of his will. Well, you say, what was that? Well, guess what? The Bible doesn't enumerate that for us. It doesn't explain that for us. It says, listen, just trust me that this is true. He goes on, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Grace. We're going to talk more about grace. But the Lord did this so that his grace would be exalted, so that you and I would see his character as a God of grace, a God of compassion and a God of love and a God who gives what is undeserved to those who ought to have something very different than what he gives. And that this doctrine should lead us to praise God for the glory of his grace to you and me, which he freely bestowed on us. He was not constrained by anything apart from himself. He wasn't even constrained by what you or I may or may not do. He was in his self free to do what he has done. And in that freedom, without constraint, he bestowed on us these blessings in love to you and me. John 10:14-16, Jesus says this, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own. My own know me. Even as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. You see, Jesus says, I know my own. My what? My own. I know those who belong to me. My own know me. They hear my voice. I have other sheep. Thank God that he says this, because this informs us about who you and I are. I gather the overwhelming majority of us, maybe all of us, are not Jewish. We are not Israelites by heritage. And therefore, this speaks to you and me, these other sheep who are not in that sheepfold that the Lord has known. He has them, and you and I are among them. And he knows you, and we know him. And they will hear my voice. Why? Why will they hear his voice? Because they belong to him. And when did they hear his voice? And think about this for a moment with me. When did you hear his voice in reference to your salvation? Was it before or after you were saved? Did you hear his voice before you were saved? Or did you not hear his voice to be saved? In other words, when you heard his voice, you came to him for salvation. Amen? So when it says that they will hear my voice, what he's saying is that there is this people that God has given to me, and when I speak, they will hear my voice and they will come to me. they will know me because they're mine. They belong to me and I belong to them. Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh. To all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. To all whom you have given him, the Father from all of eternity has given to the Son a people. He's given to the Son a beloved nation, a holy people, a royal priesthood, as Peter will go on to say, that he may give eternal life to them. To whom does Jesus give eternal life? To all of those whom God has given to him. And John 6:37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the only one who comes to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Anyone who comes to him will not be cast out. If you're here this morning and you're wondering about these things and you're wondering how you ought to respond, come to Jesus. Come to him. He will not turn you away. The appeal of salvation is to all. And we ought to remember that we appeal to everyone to come to Jesus because he will not cast out anyone who comes to him. Do not let what we're talking about this morning or what we will talk about next week or maybe beyond these things to tamp down our desire to evangelize the lost. In fact, I would argue that this ought to encourage and embolden our evangelism because there are sheep out there who will hear his voice, and it is incumbent upon us to go and to cry on top of the mountains and in our neighborhoods and to our families and to our loved ones, to all those around us, come to Jesus. He will not turn you away if you come to him. So what makes God's election so difficult to accept? What makes this doctrine so hard for us? Well, we've already talked about the challenge mentally. It's difficult for us to understand intellectually, but I don't think ultimately that's the difficulty. I think we can talk about two things. Number one, it is an unwillingness to accept our true condition apart from grace. I really believe that you and I know that I still struggle before God to accept not only my condition now, but especially my condition before God opened my eyes to see his wonderful gospel. If we understand the condition that we were in and that are in now, then we can embrace this doctrine and embrace it with joy in our hearts. So what was our condition, or what is our condition? That we were dead in our sins, hostile to God and deserving of God's wrath. This is true. This is, again, we'll look at a few passages, but I couldn't exhaust this. This is thoroughly throughout Scripture. Let's just look at a couple. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Clearly, he's not talking about physical death here, because he's talking to people who are alive. He's talking about something else. We were separated away from God and spiritually unresponsive to him in terms of pleasing him with faith and pleasing him with a heart that desired to bring him glory. It's not as though we were dead in terms of doing anything good. It's not as though mankind was completely dead, that he couldn't respond and do nice things and be kind and all of that. No. He was dead in response to his thinking and response to God himself, and he wasn't a worshiper of God. Colossians 2:13, and when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all of our transgressions. And again in Romans 8:6-8, for the mind set in the flesh is death, because the mind set in the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Do you see the condition that we were in? Hostile to God and not even able to obey him and respond to him in the way that we ought. Our condition was hopeless and helpless. And if we understand that condition, then this doctrine becomes understandable to us, and it becomes a doctrine of amazing joy and gratitude to the God who would say, you come. And he would, like Lazarus in the tomb, say, Kelly, come forth. And from my death, I come out and see the glorious Christ waiting for me. His work in me to bring that new life, as Peter will say, he caused us to be born again unto a living hope because we weren't able to do it ourselves. Hostile. And then Ephesians 2:3, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. And I think here's where we need to understand that our condition was one of condemned, eternally condemned. Apart from Christ, I am condemned. And not just condemned, but do you understand? And I think we have to understand, we have to try in our hearts to embrace the idea that not only was I condemned, but I deserved to be condemned. The just and holy and righteous thing to do with respect to Kelly, apart from Christ, is to condemn me to hell. That is the right thing to do. And there is no other right thing to do apart from Christ. I have no merit within myself, no goodness within myself that God ought to look at me and say, Kelly, I think I'll save you. But instead, he looks at me in my filth and in my sin and in my deadness and in my hostility to him. And he says, you deserve to die, and that would be righteous and just and holy, but because I'm a God of compassion and a God of love, and I want to manifest my glory and my grace, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to change you. I'm going to bring you awake and alive. And even as we think about all of the gospel miracles that Jesus did, in their own ways, they testify to this amazing work of God as Jesus opens the deaf man's ears. The man that could not hear now can hear, because the Lord opened up his ears. Or the man who is blind from birth and God opens up his eyes. He could not see, but now he can see. He's got eyes that can see. The lame man who cannot walk and God raises that man up. Jesus raises him up and empowers him so that he can walk. And so you and I can walk by the Spirit. We can walk in our faith, walk in trust because God raised us up. And of course, as we've already alluded to, there is the resurrection from the dead that Christ did as a grand and powerful illustration of his power and of his grace to bring that which is dead to life by his good choice. You see, we need to stop. Let me close this. Let me jump ahead here. We got a few things to cover. We'll continue working through this. So let's go back right there. How should we respond? May I quickly say three things to you. Number one, we ought to respond with profound humility and gratitude. We ought to respond with amazing brokenness before our God. And secondly, we ought to respond with praise in our hearts towards God. This ought to lead us to that place of rejoicing in him. And then with boldness and confidence as we go out with a mission to proclaim the goodness of our Lord and to display the gospel to the community around us. Now, listen, if this morning's message has troubled you, may I please ask you to do a couple of things. If this has troubled you, number one, may I ask you to be patient and let's continue working these things through together next week and likely, well, in fact, we'll, from a different vantage point even, in the week beyond that. Let's be patient and come together and hear. So if you're not going to be here next Sunday, may I encourage you to listen to the message so that you can continue working through this with us and work through it with us until we get through it, okay? And secondly, may I encourage you to go before the Lord and allow him to chasten your heart. Come before him and say, Lord, I need your help to understand these things. I need your help. Show me where Kelly is wrong. Show me where Kelly is wrong from your word. But where Kelly is right, chasten my heart and bring me to that place of humility before my God. so that I might rejoice in him and go from here with boldness and confidence. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness to us that's so demonstrated in this truth. Lord, we recognize that these are difficult things. May you help us, Father, to process these things in accordance with the goodness of your grace and the kindness that you've shown to us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask.